And Isaiah 22, I'm going to read 1 to 25. Here's what it says. The sermon I've entitled The Valley of Vision. An oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. What is the matter with you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, you boisterous town, you exalted city. Your slain were not slain with a sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow. All of you were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls, and a crying to the mountain. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. And he removed the defense of Judah, and in that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down the houses to fortify the wall. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Therefore in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping and wailing, to shaving the head and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there's gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, or we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity will not be forgiven to you until you die, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? For you who hew a tomb on the heights, you who've carved a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to cast you into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariot will be no more. Your shame, you shame of your master's house, I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic, and tie your sash securely about him, and I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulders. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of the vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way, and it'll even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. You know, the Irish statesman and political theorist Edmund Burke once made the statement that those who do not know history are doomed to repeat it. But the truth is, even those who do know history seem bound to repeat it. I think Hegel was closer to the truth when he said that the only thing that we learn from history is that we really do not learn from history. Many times we don't learn from our own mistakes, and almost never do we learn from the mistakes of others. I recently heard a sermon by David Thomas who illustrated this truth from an experience he had when he was up in the mountains. As he came to a clearing, he sat down to rest when he was backpacking, and a couple men rode up to him on horses. And so they chatted for a while. It was the first time of riding through that canyon, and so they asked the pastor where it came out, and he said, you know, the trail winds down and it comes over on the other side and comes up on the top into a meadow. But he cautioned them that they should not go down through the direct path, but should go around the side because it would be safer. The area down in front was rather treacherous terrain, he said. Well, the men looked at him dismissively and smiled and said, well, we've got good horses. We think we can make it. And so the pastor sat and watched as they wound down into the gorge there, and within a short time they had their horses caught. They were sunk up into their bellies in muck, and it was a near disaster because they almost didn't make it out. The problem could have easily been avoided, though, if they had simply listened to somebody who knew the truth about what was there. And of course, this pastor mentioned the reason he knew the truth about this was because a short time before, he had done exactly the same thing. And then he went on to say this. He said, you know, that picture is a perfect picture of the history of the nation of Israel. This nation, chosen by God, had been warned by the Lord through the law not to go down the path of sin, and yet they would not listen. And so God raised up against them foreign nations as a threat against them. But rather than repent of their sins and turn to God for their security, as the prophets were always pleading with them to do, they trusted in themselves and foreign alliances, which they thought were a better bet than trusting in God. And in so doing, they insulted and belittled God, because they were suggesting you really couldn't be counted on. Now, folks, I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again. People very seldom trust in God until there's nothing left to trust in but God. We don't usually look the right direction until we're flat on our backs, but at least then we're looking in the right direction. Now, facing the threat from Assyria, some political factions in Judah were suggesting that the answer was an alliance with Egypt and Cush. Others were saying, no, we should turn to Babylon. Still, others were saying, no, let's submit to Assyria. But Isaiah has already told us that Cush and Egypt themselves will come under judgment, that Babylon will fall, and that Assyria, once God is done using her to chastise his people, will itself be dealt with. And so, rather than looking to these nations and their gods for their security, Isaiah tells us that these nations will someday look to the God of Israel for their security. And so Israel in that day, and God's people in every day, should trust the Lord. And folks, that's a message we need to hear today, and that's a message that you need to hear today. Whether it's in the face of a collapsing economy or decaying society, whether when you're dealing with cancer or kids who are walking away, there's nobody else that you can trust and look to other than God himself. And that's what the Valley of Vision Oracle is all about. And so today, if you have fears and concerns that are keeping you up at night and leaving you uneasy in the day, you need to learn the lesson of the truth that these people didn't seem to learn, that the only one that you can trust ultimately is God himself. And so why don't we pray, and we'll ask for God help as we get into the text. Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy. I pray that you'd help us as we look at this text to understand what it's saying. We ask that you'd bless us to our hearts and change our lives through it. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Text is a long one. We can break it up into three parts. The first thing I see in the text is Isaiah speaks of Jerusalem, the self-sufficient city. Jerusalem, the self-sufficient city. The next thing he speaks of is Shebna, that glory-seeking steward. Steward is a person who watches over someone's house. Shebna, the glory-seeking steward. And then finally, Eliakim, the God-honoring servant. Well, you know, I have to say before we get into this, though, that you know, a number of times as we've been going through Isaiah, I've been saying something along this line. You know, this is perhaps one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult text in Isaiah. But I notice that I keep saying that. Have you picked that up? You know, the difficulty in interpreting the text in Isaiah usually is trying to figure out what the historical setting is and what time frame the prophet is talking about when he makes these prophecies. Now, you need to understand that in Isaiah's day, it was Assyria that was the main threat against them. You know, the Nazis of the SS, or the Nazi SS had as an insignia on their hats, a skull and crossbones. Now, that's an insignia that could easily and rightfully have been worn by the Assyrians in the ancient day. We talk about terrorist groups, but they were a terrorist empire that lived by terror and subjugated people through terror. This was the empire that had already taken the northern kingdom of Samaria, sacked the city, and took the people into captivity. And so, from a human standpoint, they had every good reason to be looking to foreign alliances to counter the Assyrian threat. And yet, when King Hezekiah finally did trust the Lord, rather than looking to foreign alliances, God delivered Jerusalem. And Assyria left them alone from that point on. But the problem was is that repentance was not one that was long-lasting. And within a generation or so afterwards, God raised up the Babylonians to be a threat to that nation as well. So when Isaiah is prophesying, it's hard to know the time frame he's speaking about. Is it his day? Is it 100 years later in Jeremiah's day? Or is it also the case, as I've tried to show over the last number of weeks, that most of these prophecies, if not all of them, have a near-term fulfillment in Isaiah's day and an ultimate fulfillment in the last days before Christ's return? What I'm suggesting are these nations that are mentioned here will reemerge on the pages of history, and in a sense, history will repeat itself. Now, this partial and final fulfillment approach to Isaiah is one that I think is justified when we look at the text in Daniel, particularly Daniel chapter 11. There you see prophecies related to Antiochus Epiphany, all of which cannot be fulfilled in him. And so they point beyond to the Antichrist at the end, and I think Daniel shows that. I think Jesus himself verifies this when he talks about the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel, and that has a reference first to Antiochus, and yet he speaks of it as something yet future in his from his day, which means that it goes on to the end. Well, I think it's also that we saw that in as we're preaching through the text, when you go to certain countries and read about the prophecies concerning them, like Babylon and Edom, where it says that they will be destroyed, overturned, like Sodom and Gomorrah, the smoke from their destruction will rise forever and ever. Well, there's just simply no historical fulfillment of that, at least up until this point. And so you either have to say that's exaggerated language to make a point, or that Isaiah was not particularly concerned about the exact details of how this would come about, or there's a future fulfillment that simply has not occurred up until this point. Well, because this section of the oracles against the nations finds its fulfillment in chapter 24, where it speaks of the great tribulation and God's wrath upon the earth, I think we're justified in taking this passage also as finding a fulfillment in the immediate time of Isaiah, and references there, and yet an ultimate fulfillment at the time of Jesus' return. Well, what do we see in the text that we can learn from Israel's history that will help us in trusting the Lord as well? The first thing I see is Jerusalem, the self-sufficient city, and that's in verses 1 to 14. Remember Jesus, when he came up against the city of Jerusalem, and that last time, he looked and he wept and he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you as children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and yet you were unwilling." Matthew 23:37. So Jesus lamented that city and their history as he was going up there. Now, someone told me that their husband, who was a non-Christian, remarked that he thought it was strange that the Jews were the chosen people, and yet they were the ones who rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Well, that's strange unless you consider human nature and the blindness of sin and the hardness of hearts that we all have, and the antagonism that is rooted deeply in human nature against God. But what I find interesting is when Jesus says, "How often I've wanted to gather you like a hen gathers a chicks, I don't think he's talking only about in his 3-year ministry. I think he's talking as the second person of the Trinity, the Lord of hosts in the Old Testament. And what he's saying is, through the centuries, how many times I've wanted to gather you as I've sent these prophets, and yet you are unwilling to come. It's the case that when they crucified Jesus as their Messiah and rejected him as such, they were rejecting the God of the Old Testament, who had always worked through his son. Well, this oracle against Jerusalem is entitled the Valley of Vision. That could be perhaps because Jerusalem is sitting up on a plateau and there's several valleys that go around it. It could be that Isaiah received this vision when he was in one of those valleys. Or he could be speaking in a more figurative way, a valley of vision, talking about a valley of sad and tragic things that are about to happen. Well, the first thing he starts with a question. He says, "What is the matter, or what's it with you, that you've gone up to the housetops?" Well, in the world, we've gone up to the housetop. When was the last time you were on your house? Probably when there was a fire and you were trying to put it out, right? Could be. Some of you guys do that on a regular basis. Most of us have roofs that go like that, but in the Middle East, in Israel, the roofs, even today, are flat. And so people would often go up there in the cool of the night. It was like their patios, and they would entertain or relax in the evening. You know, my son Jason called the other day, and I asked him what the temperature was there, and he said, "Oh, it's dropping. We're entering the cool season. It's 105. I said, "105? He said, "Dad, that's like 30 degrees cooler than what it was a short time ago. It feels really kind of nice." Well, is that what they're doing? They're going up to relax? Or is there another possibility? Is that they're going up to their rooftops to see the armies that are invading from the distance? Do you remember what Jesus said? How he warned his followers, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which were written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in that day, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led into captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled down underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now in the Luke passage where I just quoted from, Jesus evidently initially had in mind the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus and the Romans. Though even in that passage, there's hints that he's talking about something that's ultimately going to happen at the end. But in a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 24, he's definitely talking about the end times, because he connects it with the abomination of desolation and talks about the tribulation at that time, and then people seeing the Son of Man coming in His glory. Well, how things change quickly then. This is the city that we're told in verse 2, "You are full of noise. You're a boisterous town. You're an exultant city." If you think about celebrations that come after Super Bowl wins, if you think about Times Square on New Year's Eve when they drop the ball and everybody's partying, if you think about Mardi Gras Carnival where people are doing horrible and wicked things and just living careless, carefree for the moment, that's the picture that Isaiah has of the city of Jerusalem before this time comes. I have to tell you, even today in Israel, despite the fact that they have threats all around them, the people are very carefree and casual. I was shocked when I was in Israel by the way people dressed. The women dressed very skanky. There's nude beaches out in Tel Aviv. And just recently, they're doing something, I don't know if it's global warming. No, it's to take note of the fact that the Dead Sea is shrinking. Well, how would you bring publicity to that? You know what they did? They got 1,000 people together to get naked and take pictures of them. And then they boasted about how they have freedom in Israel that you would not have in Arab countries around them. And yet, he goes on to say in verse 2, the second part, he says, "Your slain were not slain with a sword, nor did they die in the battle. All of your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive, though you fled far away." Now the commentators are not sure at this point whether Isaiah is talking about a past event or if he's talking about something in the future. There's something in Hebrew called the prophetic perfect, where you talk about an event in the future as if it's an accomplished fact already. We see that in Isaiah 53 when it talks about the suffering servant and how he was despised and how he was rejected. All of that's in the past tense, but it's very clear from the New Testament that refers to Jesus, something that would happen some 700 years in the future. Now, so what is he talking about? Now, one of the things that you can say is this picture fits very well with what happened when Jerusalem fell 100 years later under Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember Jeremiah, if you were in God's grand design, and you're to that point, Jeremiah was pleading with King Zedekiah, who was a weak figure. He was not a strong person, by his emotional constitution. He was more of a puppet king. He pled with him. He said, "Give up, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. That's the only way that you can make it. It's the only way that you can survive." And he didn't surrender. Instead, he went out at the last moment, fleeing with his family between the walls. And you remember that they caught up with him out in the desert there. And the Babylonians took him. And the first thing they did was they killed his children in front of his eyes. They slaughtered him. And by the way, I figured it out at that time. His children must have been young children at the time, because Zedekiah himself was not I think he was in his 20s, late 20s or so. And then after they did that, they gouged out his eyes. So the last memory he had was of his children crying and dying. Can you imagine the horror of something like that? Folks, you have to understand, it's always this way. To do what's right up front is hard, but you can live with the consequences and the blessings will come later. To do what's wrong up front is always easy, but it's very difficult to live with the consequences later. Now, Isaiah was pained by what was going on in this, and what he foresaw was going to happen to Jerusalem. So he says in verse 4, "Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people."
Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen, and Kerr uncovered the shield. And, you know, as Daniel, remember when he had the vision of the future destruction of his people? And by the way, if you read carefully, it's talking about the final world empire and the Antichrist. It says when he saw it, and after he had this experience, he was weak. He said he was sick for days. Habakkuk, when he saw a vision of the Babylonians coming to destroy the city, he said, my inward parts trembled, my lips quivered, decay entered my bones, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people who will rise and invade us. So Isaiah wants to be left alone to weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. Now, I think Isaiah is talking first about the geopolitical events of his day, the rise and fall of nations, but I think there's also an end time application of this. But the question remains either way, where's this stuff all coming from? And Isaiah says, it's not all about politics, folks. It's all about God. Look what it says in verse 5. For the Lord of hosts has a day of panic. It's the Lord who's bringing it. Subjugation, confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls, and a crying to the mountains. Folks, it's so important that you get in your theology and understand in your mind that God is the Lord of history. That all things, from the smallest to the greatest, come about by His will. The rise of Rome, the defeat of Carthage, the fall of Rome, the shift of power to Constantinople, all happen according to his plan. Muhammad, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, all of them come, even the Antichrist come by the secret bidding of God. Remember when the seals are broken? Come! And a rider went out on a white horse, which I believe is a reference to the Antichrist. All things come according to his will, not only in history, but also in your life. And here it's the Lord of hosts who brings the day of panic and subjugation and confusion. He mentions Elam taking up the quiver and chariots and infantry and Kerr uncovering the shield. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that Elam was that ancient area of what is modern day Iran. Kerr was believed to be a province near there. Some commentators believe that the soldiers from those two regions had been hired by the Assyrians as mercenaries, and that in some time in Israel's history they attacked them. We don't know that from history. That's a speculation. That sounds very reasonable to me. But it's also the case that you'll find that this passage in chapter 22 has a lot of verbal connections to what's gone on in chapter 21. And you remember, there was the fall of Babylon there because these armies are coming from the east to attack. And I argue that that's actually a reference to the Antichrist in his westward expansion towards Egypt in this final battle sequence that goes on. And so you remember you have people, the watchman watching and says, I see, you know, the falling of Babylon. And then the next you have another story about a watchman talking about Edom and Arabia, and he's looking also. And then in Arabia you have these people who are fleeing in front of an advancing army, and they're supposed to go out and meet them with food and help them out. Well, I think that's the case, that if that's true, then these three connect together. It's likely, listen carefully, it's likely that what's being talked about here, why they're going up to the housetops, is they're seeing this army coming from the east heading to the west. And that these connect together. By the way, if that's true, if there is a final fulfillment, not just an immediate fulfillment, listen carefully, then it's likely that Kerr is just another name for the Medes. They don't really know where Kerr is. They know it was near Elam, and we know that the Medes lived near Edom. If that's true, folks, listen carefully. The nations that the Bible's prophesying here that are going to invade across to those nations are the Kerr, the people, are the Kurds and the Iranians. Do you find it hard to believe that the Iranians would seek to destroy Jerusalem? Their president gets up on a regular basis and makes comments about how Israel needs to be wiped off the face of the map. Well, the next three verses have to do with the preparations the people made in this attack in the past, or what they'll make in the future, talking about what they did getting ready. It says in verse 7, then the choicest valley, your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed position in the gates, at the gate. In other words, they're surrounded. And he, meaning God, removed the defense of Judah. In that day, you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. It's like the Bastille for them. It's where they kept their weapons. And you saw that the breaches in the wall and in the wall of the city of David were many. And you collected water in the lower pool. And then you counted the houses in Jerusalem and you tore down the houses to fortify. You understand the picture here. They're surrounded and they're rushing to make fortifications in the wall. And they're saying, we don't need this house. We don't need this house. Tear that house down. Take the material and build up the wall here and there. We got to get water. We got to get everything ready. By the way, in Isaiah's day, the Assyrian king Sennacherib had taken out most of those fortified cities. He was as close as Lachish, not far by. And Hezekiah and the people were already had undergone some renovations to the city and to the walls and the fortifications. One of the things Hezekiah did was he was concerned about the water supply, so he dug through solid rock a tunnel. It's still there to this day. I've walked through this tunnel. And we actually have record of this elsewhere. They found an inscription that talked about how this happened. People working with axes and cutting through and how the two people finally came together from each side. You can walk through it. You've got a trickle now. But what he was thinking to himself is we're going to need some kind of water supply because the city can only last as long as they have a water supply. Now, folks, I have to tell you, it is not necessarily sinful for a nation to make preparations for war. And it wasn't necessarily foolish for people to do these things, but there was a problem. There was an underlying problem that showed that in the final analysis, they weren't trusting God. They were trusting in their own efforts. You look at what it says in verse 11. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not depend on Him who made it. Nor did you take into consideration Him who planned it long ago. You see, it was not the Assyrians that they ultimately had to deal with. It was God Himself. God was the one who raised up the Assyrians against Judah. And so it's to God who they should turn to remove that threat to their safety. But instead, they trusted themselves in. How foolish that is. And folks, is it any different today? I mean, look at the economic problems we're facing in our world today. I got news for you. They are much, much worse than you realize. They talk about our debt being $15 trillion. You know, one of the things, you know why they're pumping money everywhere, all over the place? Because they're worried about the derivatives market collapsing. Most people can't even explain derivatives. What it is, they call them credit swaps. It's, I will insure you and you insure me. If something goes wrong with you, I'll cover yours. And if something goes wrong with mine, you cover mine. Do you know what the derivatives market is? $500 trillion. We start talking about $15 trillion debt, that's chump change. They realize that if it goes down in Europe, it's taking the whole world down. If it goes down in America, it's taking the whole world down. And so they're scrambling, putting up fortifications because they see this economic army, this attack coming on us. But do you see anybody? By the way, do you know what this is going to mean for us if it actually goes this way? I mean, our debt level is not sustainable. Our debt in 2001, before this started, 2008, was $9 trillion. Since 2008, in the last 3 years, we've added another $6 trillion. It's not sustainable. And when the collapse finally comes, we're going to have riots in our street. We're going to have starvation in our country. Our civil liberties are going to evaporate. And the way of life that you've known is going to be gone forever. And yet, do you hear any political leader suggesting that the problem is sin and that we ought to repent? Look it up in their dictionary. It's not even there. It's not in their vocabulary. You know, my computer, it's weird, but when I put in certain Christian words, it spits them out as being wrong. I put it back in again and underlines, I think. You guys wonder why I got so many mistakes. I never trust my computer when it tells me I'm making mistakes. It's an anti-Christian computer. But I got news for you. You give the gospel, you give these warnings, you give this kind of stuff, and it gets spit back. Reject. Because this is what happens. Oh, you're talking morality. You can't have morality. That might have to do with God. We're in separation of church and say, they twist that whole political doctrine to mean something it never was intended to mean. And so what they're saying is, however we think of things, we cannot think in terms of sin and God and righteousness and judgment. And yet that's the way the whole universe is designed. It's like having cancer and going to your doctor and he keeps putting leeches on your forehead to suck blood out. All you have is a bloody mess with leeches hanging on your head, and we're going to have the exact same mess when it's all said and done. But you know what? Probably people even here tend to say, ah, pastor, you're young. I mean, I used to get this from people who are older. Oh, you're young. I was telling people in church 15 years ago, Social Security is going to collapse. They do not have the... And I remember somebody getting very angry with me. And then writing me off, just nonsense. But you know what's weird? When I would talk to people your parents' age, I mean like your grandparents' age, they go, oh, Pastor, I know it's going to happen. We saw it in the back in the 30s. Our parents warned us about it. But this generation, they throw away every Kleenex. They, you know, that's the culture they are. They got debt. My kids, they got debt up to their... They just don't know. They don't understand. They believe it because they saw it. They learned from their parents' experience. But evidently, we didn't learn from their telling us. And so history is going to repeat itself again. I was talking to Dan Edderburn the other day from Edwards Jones Financial. We were discussing the economy and what would actually happen if there was a dramatic collapse. And he said a lot of people he knows says, well, you know, we'll be safe out here, you know, Grantsburg. And he said he's actually had people tell him, you know, if things get really bad, I can live off the land. And he said, these people are delusional. What are they thinking? What, are you going to eat mushrooms and bark in the middle of winter? I've heard people say, well, I got a farm. They're not going to take your corn? They're not going to kill your cows? What are you thinking? Do you understand what I'm saying? That self-reliance, that sense of, I can't, is the very thing that gets us in trouble. I have to tell you something, folks. That sense of self-reliance rather than God-reliance is one that even Christians can fall into. Anna sent me, Suzanne, an article on homeschooling about some parents who've been very disappointed in the results. Their kids have grown up and they've abandoned the faith, much to the shock and chagrin of their parents. Some of the parents were complaining. You know, they'd done the right thing. They sheltered their kids from the world. They limited their interaction with unbelievers. They did that thing, training up a child in the way he would go, and they were sure that when he was older, he would not depart from it. But depart many have. I did everything. I did everything I was supposed to do. Why didn't God save my child? But they forget that salvation is a matter of God's sovereign choice. We believe in unconditional election. God's choice to save does not depend on what I do or what I am as an individual, and neither does it depend on what the parents do. What I'm telling you is if your child gets saved, it's grace, grace, grace. Is it possible that part of the reason, listen carefully, is it possible that part of the reason that some of the segments of the homeschool movement are legalistic is because in the final analysis they're actually trusting in their own parenting rather than God's grace to save their children? Call on me on the day of trouble and I shall rescue you and you shall glorify me. Paul Miller, I think I told you about this guy before. He's an author of the book, The Praying Life. It's a great book, get it. He tells how he became like a little child dependent on Jesus, constantly asking for help in his family. He has a daughter who has autism. Her name is Kim. When she was little, they noticed strange things about her. She would get up out of bed and turn on the light and then go back to bed and then get up in a few minutes and turn it off. And she would do this all night long. Kids who have autism do strange things like that. They can't handle change very well either. Sometimes just the smallest things will set them off. This girl had a speech synthesizer because she couldn't speak well and she couldn't talk. Her eyesight was bad and she didn't have much depth perception. And so he said something as simple as pouring a glass of water was a major challenge for her. And besides all of that, she was a stubborn, stubborn child. And so the frustration level for the parents was quite high, but they kept loving her and begging God for the grace to keep going on. In his book, Paul Miller relates a number of incidents with his daughter and how she had meltdowns, but there was one that he told that really struck me. And he said these meltdowns would come without any warning and they were embarrassing to the family and it was always hard on them. And there was one time that his daughter was in the hospital for something. His wife had to bring him. They gave her a call and she said, she's having one of her meltdowns, you got to come now. And so when he got there, his daughter was freaking out, doing what she did. And, you know, once again, he was embarrassed and the nurses didn't know what to do. But he said he noticed something different this time. When she was doing this, she was signing out again and again, Jesus, help me. Jesus, help me. Please help me. Folks, that's what a believer is. He's someone who, when faced with trouble and heartache and sufferings and big things and small things, keeps crying out, Jesus, help me. Oh, please help me. That's why prayer is the best indicator of the spiritual maturity
of your life. The more mature you are as a Christian, the more hopeless you feel without Jesus. Immature Christians feel they need Jesus for just big things. Mature Christians know they need him for everything. They believe what Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." When facing fearful prospects, did these people cry out to God for help? Look what it says in verse 2. In the verse here, it says, I guess it's 12, "Therefore, the day of the Lord, in that day of the Lord of hosts, he called you to weeping and to wailing, to shaving the head and wearing the sackcloth." Verse 13, "Instead, there was gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die." I mean, considering the threat of what's going on, they should be praying, instead they're parting. They should be fasting, instead they're stuffing their faces. The people of Nineveh knew better than this. You remember what happened when Jonah cried out against them? It said this, "Yet 40 days, Jonah said, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Listen to what it says, "Then the people of Nineveh," what? "Believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robes from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man or beast or herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast should be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each man may turn from his wicked ways and from the violence which he is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds and they turned, that they had turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he declared that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. You know, if we would repent as a nation, our best days would yet be ahead of us. Instead, these people in Judah, they're having a barbecue and they're getting drunk. Having made all the preparations for the siege, they thought, well, you know, we've done everything we can do, you know, come what may attitude, you know, if this doesn't save us, nothing will. So let us eat and drink and, you know, tomorrow we'll die. You see, they thought they had done all they could do, but they didn't do the one thing they were supposed to do, which was repent and turn to the Lord. Either because of their blindness or because of the hardness of their hearts, they wouldn't turn to the only one who could deliver them from the danger they faced. That was Israel's problem throughout their history. And folks, that is going to be their problem until the end, when God finally removes their heart of stone and gives to them a heart of flesh that believes. Then Israel will weep and wail. And then they will realize that Jesus was indeed their promised Messiah, as Zechariah says it this way. "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him as the bitter weeping of a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by themselves and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves." In other words, this is going to be so come down to them when God's Spirit is poured upon them, the wickedness of what they did, that a person's going to find a corner and they're going to bawl like a child, weep until uncontrollably, thinking of what they and their fathers have done in rejecting the Messiah for about, 2,000 years. And as a result of pouring out a Spirit, it says, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity." You know, Jewish people today get quite angry when they find out that one of theirs has been baptized. The day is going to come when they all beg to be baptized. And God's ancient people are also brought into his church. Folks, listen carefully. You have to understand that our individual sins are expressions of a deeper problem, the problem of rejecting God.
Because even for Christians, at the moment that we sin, what we're doing is we're choosing to delight in that thing and to look to that thing for our happiness rather than to God. And when we look to others and to anything other than God as the answer to our problems, we're saying that those things are a better bet for our security and our happiness than God. And folks, this sin was so serious in the eyes of God, simple unbelief, that Isaiah goes on to say in verse 14, "But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord of hosts." Well, folks, that's the first point. You got to wait until next week to get the next 2 points, because I decided if I preach the whole thing, it'd simply be too long. So keep your little outline. But I want to make 3 applications or lessons we draw from it even now. Listen carefully. Here's the first one. I think this passage teaches here, and also broadly more from the Scripture, that Jonathan Edwards was right when he said God is glorified by man's dependence upon him. God is glorified by your dependence upon him. Call on me in the day of trouble and I will rescue you, and you shall glorify me. You got to have days of trouble for that, don't you? The second truth is just the opposite, but just as important. God is dishonored when we do not trust him and depend on him. You work your job, run your business, run your farm, do it without begging God for grace. You do no honor to him. When they come and say, "This is a nice place that you've got here," and you don't turn and say, "Yeah, I couldn't have done any of this without Jesus. You know, I could not farm. I couldn't do any of these things. I can't be a nurse without Jesus. What are you thinking?" And instead you go, "Well, that's, appreciate that." You bring no honor to God. None. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all to the glory of God. God is not glorified by what you do for him. He's glorified by what he does for you. You've got to be dependent on him. And for guys, that's hard, because you're taught from the start, "You can do it. You can't do it." That's the whole point. And if you think you can, now what are you going to do on the day of your death when you have tubes up your nose and you're breathing your last? You'll find out at that point you could not do it. Here's the third one. Listen carefully, Christian. God will do whatever is necessary so that you do depend on him. He'll strip you of your health. He'll take away your job. Your kids will all walk away. Your barn will burn down. He'll do whatever it takes till you finally turn back and say, "Jesus, I simply cannot do this without you." You know, it's a weird thing, but you can get to a point in the Christian life where, rather than that terrifying you, that becomes an encouragement. You know, Paul, I don't know what it was. He talks about a thorn in the flesh. I think it's most likely he actually went blind. There's several places in the Scripture that indicate that's what he's talking about. Now, he prayed, he said 3 times to the Lord, "Take this away from me. I mean, this is a hindrance. It's getting in the way of me doing my ministry. Please take this away." By the way, for those faith healer types who say that, you know, you just have enough faith, okay, the Apostle Paul evidently didn't have enough. I actually had someone say, "Well, Paul and Job didn't, but I do." Okay, I just got to back up, because I know the earth's going to open up and swallow you, and I just don't want to be here to, you know, to see that. But Paul asked the Lord, and the 3rd time the Lord said, "No, Paul, I told you no. And then I want to tell you something else." And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore," Paul says, "I would rather boast about my weaknesses so the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distress, with persecution, with difficulty for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." Part of the reason I get scared for some of you guys, because I'm walking and watching you walk away from your faith, you don't come to the things anymore that you're supposed to come to, is because I know it's self-reliance. And I also know that the likelihood is God's going to bring something in to get your attention in a way that I haven't been able to. And I fear for you. But I want to tell you something. There's a lot of heartaches in life you simply cannot avoid. But there are some that you can. Those guys could have gone around the valley, right? If they would have just simply listened. Instead, they decided to go their own way and found out that was a dumb way. You don't have to go in until you're up to muck in the belly's horse. You could listen to the truth of the Word of God as it's given here. Say, you know, I think I'll make a mid-course correction. And find out that was a pretty wise thing to do. And the reason I did it was because of the grace of God. These people didn't learn, they perished. Almost all these people perished and went to hell. Learn the lessons from the past. Learn from people like this. So you don't have to repeat them. So you don't have to learn the hard way. Choice is up to you. My job as a pastor is to proclaim the truth, to warn you, to encourage you the good things. But you know, in the final analysis, you're going to make choices in your life and you're going to be accountable for the choices you make. Doesn't mean I won't turn away and weep like Isaiah did. But you're accountable for your life. May God give you the grace to do what you ought to do. Our Father in God, oh, how the will does not bend easily. Oh, how we need our hearts softened and renewed. How hardness sets in. We are prone to wander. Our Father in God, we need your grace. We're sheep, and we're not particularly bright ones at that. We need a shepherd. Pastors are shepherds, but in the final analysis, we're only under shepherds. There is a great shepherd who watches over his sheep. Father, you've told us who preach and teach the Word of God that that's what we're to do primarily. Encourage and warn and rebuke at times. Paint a picture of the great things that you have in store for us. But Father, it's your Holy Spirit that has to change hearts. I can't do that. I never could and never will be able to. But you do that through your Word because you speak to your people through the preaching of your Word. Father, I pray for your people here, those who know you. If there's people who are drifting, oh God, pull them back hard and pull them back quick. I pray for those who don't know you, for whom this is just talk. You know, we have kids here, Lord, that they may be homeschooled, they may have had parents who taught them spiritual truths, and yet it's still not real in their lives. Make them to beg you for grace and mercy before it's too late. Father, thank you for your book. Thank you even for stories of people who paid a huge price. And we know in your sovereign will, these things are recorded so that we wouldn't have to. Let us heed the warning. Let us take the winding path. For we ask now in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for sticking with me, folks. Why don't you stand with me? We're going to close by singing a song.